Amen. Hey, thank you guys so much for leading us in worship. And you guys can really sing. You sound great. That is awesome. For those of you who haven't had the opportunity to meet, my name is Van. I'm one of the pastors here at Fellowship. And I get to have the opportunity tonight to talk to you a little bit about the relationship between a man and his wife. And that's kind of humbling. You know, please don't think that I'm up here as an expert by any sort of any means, because I feel like most of you feel like. I feel like that I so oftentimes as a husband fall short of what it means to be a godly husband. But I think all of us, those of us who are in the room, those of us who are married, I think every one of us would say that we want to have a great marriage. But there are just so many things that are working against us. For example, men and women are incompatible. My wife and I have been married for over 40 years, and our personalities are as different as night and day. She likes the house to be cold. I like it to be warm enough that I don't have to wear my coat when I'm on the inside. She's spontaneous. I'm a planner. If the house catches on fire, she's grabbing the photo albums, running out the door. I'm going to sit down at my desk and map out an escape route. She likes to ease out of the bed in the morning. She doesn't believe that God exists until after 10 a.m. I like to jump out of bed and get going. She's a giver. I'm a saver. And I can just go on and on by all the different ways that our personalities are different. But not only are our personalities different, but we're different in our very nature. The Bible says that God made man from dirt. He made woman from man's rib. And so basically, as men, we're just complex dirt. You know, we got some issues just because of that. And then, of course, the greatest source of incompatibility is the fact that both of us are sinners. And because I'm a sinner, I'm selfish, and I spend most of my time thinking about the things that I want and the things that I need. And even when I think about my wife, I think about her in terms of how she can meet my needs, rather than how I can help her to feel loved and cherished. And so we have the fact that there are these incompatibilities that are working against us. And then in every relationship, and especially in marriage relationship, there's going to be disappointments. Not everybody knows this, but men like to play games. Research tells us that the average man thinks about playing games every 7 seconds of the day. And so all day long, men are thinking about playing games. And when they get home in the evening, they find out that their wife's not in the mood to play games. And she wants to sit on the couch and hold hands and watch a movie. And the guy thought it was going to be game night. And he's disappointed because he didn't get to play a game that night. You'll pick up on that maybe later on in the service, perhaps. But I don't even want to think about all the ways that I've disappointed my wife. And so there's disappointments, and then there's doubt. And I'm sure in a group this size that there's some guys that have some doubts about whether or not your marriage is even going to survive. And maybe you've committed yourself that you're gonna stick it out, but you have doubts about whether or not it's ever going to get any better. And so the question I want to consider for just a moment this evening is what is it that we can give to our wives as husbands to make our marriage better, to make it a great marriage? And I think there's some three gifts that we can give to our wives that will strengthen our marriage. And the first one is our wives need to know that we as their husbands have fully surrendered our hearts to Jesus Christ. And when I say fully surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ, I'm not saying that you've been baptized at some point in your life, that you've joined a church, that you prayed a prayer at some time in a vacation Bible school or a youth camp or something. When to say you fully surrendered your heart to Jesus Christ means that at some point in your life, you have said yes to Jesus. And when you say yes to Jesus, what you are saying is you're saying, Jesus, I want more of you and less of me. I want your will to be done in my life, not my will. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. When you say yes to Jesus Christ, you become a new man. God gives you a new heart. He gives you new desires, new goals, new ambitions. You no longer simply think about just the things that you want, but you think about how you can meet the needs of your wife, how you can encourage her and support her. As I said earlier, I don't consider myself to be a great husband, but I would say without question, if it were not for the change that Jesus Christ made in my life, I would be an absolute failure as a husband. And one of the things that I've seen in our relationship is that when my relationship with Christ is alive and growing, my relationship with my wife is good. That doesn't mean that it's without conflict, but when those conflicts arise, we work on them. We work it out. Because I've been reconciled to God, I feel this. I'm compelled to seek to reconcile things with my wife. And so one of the greatest gifts that you and I as men can give to our wives is to fully surrender our hearts to Jesus Christ. And to let him be the one who's changing us and transforming us and leading us to be the kind of husbands that he wants us to be. And then another gift that I think we can give to our wives is that they long for us to lead in our relationship as the husband, as the father of our homes, in areas that need to be prioritized in that relationship. One of the things that my wife and I did very early on in our marriage is we said, we're going to set some priorities and we're going to let these priorities guide our relationship all the way through our marriage to the very best of our ability. And so we made some commitments about priorities in relationship to each other and then in our relationship to God. And so in our relationship to each other, we said that every day we're going to have daily meaningful conversations face to face. We're going to try to do something fun together every week. We like to play golf. We share a common hobby. And so we try to, when the weather's good, we try to get out and play golf together. We like to, every year we said we're going to take a vacation where we get away and we spend time focusing on each other and enjoying time together as a family. And so we've kept up those habits through the years. And then in terms of our relationship with God, we said, we realize that it's not just about us, you know, maybe doing a Bible study together, but we individually need to spend time alone every day reading God's word and praying. And we found that as our individual relationship with Christ grows, our relationship with each other grows. We made a commitment to pray regularly together, to go to church together, to be generous with our resources, to give at least a tenth of our income or more to the Lord, and to be generous with our time, and to find ways that we can serve. And as we've sought to let those simple priorities guide our relationship with each other and our relationship with God, that's helped strengthen our marriage. Of course, there have been times where I've let those priorities slip and haven't done a great job at that early on in our marriage. I'd work all day long, and when I came home, I'd been talking all day to people, and I just wanted to be quiet. And the first thing I wanted to do is sit down in the recliner and read the newspaper, because that's what I'd seen my dad do, and I thought that's what men do. And my wife would get home a little bit earlier than I would, and she'd want to talk, and I wanted to be silent, and she'd say, let's talk, and I didn't want to talk. And finally, she just plopped down in my lap between me and the paper, and she said, let's talk. I said, okay, we're going to make this a priority. And we developed that habit. When the kids came along, my wife says one of the best gifts that I gave her is that when I walked in the door after being at work all day is that I was all in with the kids. And I just kind of would take over the responsibility of caring for the kids and giving her some time to recharge for a couple of hours. And that way, later on in the evening, we could enjoy our time together and maybe even play a game together if we had an opportunity. So we need to give our wives the gift of a surrendered heart. We need to give them the gift of leading in areas that are important. And then the third gift that I think that we can give them is the gift of paying attention to the little things. The Bible says in Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, that whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. I want to give you a little principle that I hope that you'll leave with here tonight. And that principle is this: marriage is not what you say, rather it is what you do. Marriage is not what you say, rather it is what you do. You can say that you love your wife and your family and that you would be willing to die for her. You can say that all day long. But what matters is what you do. What matters is, what are you sowing into your relationship with your wife? Are you sowing kindness and gentleness and encouragement? Are you sowing time and attention and communication? Are you setting an example before her on a daily basis of what it means to follow Christ? Are you looking for ways that you can serve her needs rather than looking for her to serve your needs? Whatever you're sowing into your wife, that's what you're going to get in return. One of the things that I love about being on staff here at Fellowship Bible Church is oftentimes get a chance to have an up-close look at some of the transformation that takes place in the lives of some of our men as they participate in some of these trips that Josh talked about, or some of the men's Bible studies. I want to invite you now to turn your attention to the screens as we hear the story of Stan and Amy Reagan.
Yeah, I've been on a couple of the men trips, not many. I went to Tea Towns a few years ago, and then I heard about the Colorado, you know, Way Forward trip, and didn't know. I knew it was a backpacking trip, and the people who had been on it before had a great experience. Didn't know all the details of it, but I wasn't worried about it because people I knew and trusted said it was a great trip, and I always like camping and backpacking and being outside, so signed up for that. And it was a great trip. It was, you know, obviously you're in a beautiful place in the Rockies, camping, which I grew up doing, but I hadn't done in a while. You're totally disconnected, no phones, no watches, so you don't have to worry about any of that stuff. You don't get text messages, phone calls, you don't know what time it is. And that's a lot of the beauty of it, because you can just be where your boots are, as they say, and just kind of focus on the present. Sit back and think without being in a rush or distracted about what's really important.
So Stan and I have been married 18 years, and the first year of marriage, I was doing a Bible study with some women that were med school wives, and we were doing a study on David. And just studying his life and knowing that the Lord said he had a heart like his, that really made a huge impact. And of course, I wanted that for my own life, but I remember starting to pray for Stan in that regard and just saying, God, I want my husband to have a heart for you, just like David did. I remember, like, every anniversary and birthday, every year, I remember sitting across from him and telling him how much he had changed over that year. And I just felt like that was just encouraging him as his helper, just to say, hey, I see where you're growing. I remember at some point after he came back from the Way Forward trip, I looked at him and I was like, I can't do that anymore. And he was like, what do you mean you can't do that anymore? I was like, because you're a completely new creation. You're a different man than the one that left. And for me, that reflects the whole experience with our marriage since the trip.
One of the things I really enjoyed about the Colorado trip was just the quiet time. You know, every morning we'd have a chance just to go off, and there's a little devotional we do, but you had more time than was needed for the devotional. And just sit there and you know, be in God's Word and pray and have a cup of coffee and just be for a little bit. I really enjoyed starting the day that way. When I came home, I continued to do that because I wanted to. I've always known, yes, you should read your Bible every day, and it was, you know, it always seemed more like an obligation than a desire to, but I really enjoyed that time in Colorado, and I wanted to continue that.
I do think that quiet time in the morning has been amazing, and he does that, and he's showing leadership by doing that, and so I get to follow. And he creates a space for me to do the same thing. And that's not him demanding that of me, but creating space. And I think That's been incredible.
Sometimes we may not finish all our reading because we end up in a discussion about something one of us has read, either in a study or in the Bible. But it's good because I think we have more of those discussions now than we did before, just because the opportunity is there.
As far as how Stan leads our family, it's not just marriage, but parenting. And so I've noticed a difference in the way he talks to me and the difference in the way he talks to our kids. And before, we might have been talking about career and what our kids are going to do in the future. And the conversations have just changed. The heart behind the conversation has changed. And I know my kids see it because I see it. And it's not just conversation, but servanthood. You know, there are more times I'm like, are you going for husband of the year? Because you're going to get it. You know, like that's one of those situations where he's just serving me in ways that, and not asking for that transactional relationship for that, but just loving me well. And that's selfless. And that comes from an understanding of the gospel and being other-centered. And that's a compelling relationship.
All right. Hey, guys. My name's Eugene. If I don't know you, if I do know you, good to see you. When Michael put this together, he said, Eugene, I want you to talk about a man and his son. Well, that's what I heard. He may have said a man and his children. And I have children. I have three children. I have two daughters and a son. And I'm qualified to talk to you about a man and his son. Because I have no idea how to raise girls, even though I'm trying. But I'm a pretty good dad of a son, so I've got something to share on that score. I'm a pretty good dad because I had an awesome dad. And so the track record that I had with my dad was just phenomenal. He was a great man, hero of the faith, and so I didn't have to read any parenting books. I just had to do as Dad did, and he did so well. And then I have an exceptional son, too. He makes it easy. He's 14 years old. He's taller than I am, 6'2". He's a big boy. He's funny. He's smart. And he's uncommonly wise. Now, he's a sinner, and there are times when I want him to be a little shorter than he is, but he's a wise kid. When he was maybe 4 or 5 years old, I was putting him to bed, and we were just chatting, and I'd make up these stories about a pirate called Slickbeard, and it was just dad and boy time. And on a whim, I said, Ryan, what are dads for? And without a moment's hesitation, he said, to teach boys how to become men. I went, all right, I guess that's my job now. And so since then, that's been my marching orders. I knew that, but he encapsulated it so beautifully. Now, to this day, he doesn't remember saying that, but I remember that moment. My job was to teach a boy how to become a man. And there's many full-grown boys out there. There's far too few men. So how do we do that? How do you be a good father to a son? And if not a son, a nephew or a grandson ultimately. So a couple of things, and I'm going to break them down. First of all, there's something you need to say to your son, and that is the gospel. You have to speak the gospel to him. And when I talk about the gospel, what I'm pretty much saying is you need to tell them that they're worse off than they think, but they're more loved than they know. Now, that's not original to me, but it's worth remembering. They're worse off than they think. They're not okay. They're not close. They're sinners. And we have to say that because they live in a realm where they're constantly told you're enough. They're not enough. I just said my son's exceptional, but he's so far from enough. He's not nearly enough. And given time and opportunity, he's going to find himself in circumstances that demonstrate that in the most painful way. It's necessary for him to know, look, you're inadequate. Discipline will take you so far. Desire will take you so far. but you will never cross the line without Christ Jesus, because you are never enough. Your sin is going to undermine you. And you have to say that often in many ways. And so we do. We talk about how he's simply not enough. And then I want to remind him that he is loved more than he knows, that in spite of the fact that he's not enough, God loves him. And God loves him enough to come and die on the cross. And I'm a preacher, and I'm supposed to say that, but it is the most phenomenal truth, and it's not intuitive. There's nothing intuitive about God choosing to take on the form of man and die for us. My son's not going to pick that up. He needs to hear it. It needs to be explicit. And so that's what I share with him. When we talk, we get there sooner or later. When we're driving to practice, I keep thinking, right, what's our theological discussion? It's not long. It's not like a dissertation, but it's going to weave in there, just an intentional conversation. So that's what we talk about. Now then, he needs to see stuff too. So while that's not intuitive, you can't presume he's going to pick up the gospel just by being in the same air as you. Not going to happen. You have to say it. But there's a lot that he needs to see in you. And I wish he saw more of this in me, but I saw it in my dad. And so I hope my son sees a dim reflection. The first thing a boy needs to see in his dad is a desire for God and the practice of faith. Mom should not be the one chasing everybody out to church on Sunday morning. That's just not okay. If mom's doing that, you need to go and find your man card and do the deed of saying, I am the banner bearer of faith in this family. All right, you know what a banner bearer does? In the heat of battle, the banner bearer holds the banner high so that this troop knows where to rally. That's your job. And you don't have to make a big palaver, a big deal about it. Just get up on Sunday, get your family to church, be enthusiastic about it. Pray. You don't have to be doing a long devotional. Pray before meals. It may feel awkward. Trust me, it looks better than it feels. Just go ahead and do it. So that's the first part. Make faith a priority. You are the banner bearer for your son. He needs to see that theology is a masculine endeavor. Secondly, right, he needs to see you as the provider and the protector. Now, most of you have got this. But unfortunately, that aspect of divine and intentional manhood is being undermined more and more in our culture. Let him see you walking around at night making sure the doors are locked. If there is a bang in the night, let it be you that investigates. Someone needs to be strong. Let it be you. That's an easy one. Most of you have that. The third thing he needs to see is you need to be in the company of other strong men. It's one thing for your son to esteem you. It's something altogether different for him to see other men esteem you. So when your son sees other men look to you and defer, not necessarily in a leadership area, but recognizing that you are a man of faith and a man of conviction, that is going to do the world for them. And so I'm fortunate to be in the company of some phenomenal godly men. My position probably gives me an advantage on that. But we talk about these bands of brothers. When you're off camping with the guys, that time away from your son is probably more valuable for him to know what you're doing and who you're doing it with, so that he knows you're in the company of a band of brothers. It's harder and harder to do. And then the last one is, I try and take risks. Some kids come out of the womb with a leather jacket on and a stogie, and they really take on the world, you know, just aggressive and almost hostile, and they just breathe risk. Not all boys are that way. Some boys are a little cautious in some areas, and they need to see you taking risks, vocationally and in adventure and faith. Are you willing to step out and do something that looks a little risky? And even if it's not something that you can do on a regular basis, at least rehearse those with your son. So if I think about the risks that I've taken in my life, whether it was immigration or pastoring or church planting or entering a further degree that I'm doing, any of those things, it's not that I'm looking for my son's approval, but I want him to notice that every time you step out and risk, it's an exercise in faith. And it creates normalcy around that so that your son will think, when it comes to their chance, they will do the same. So I could go on. My dad taught me a great deal. But just for the interest of time, I want to say something and I want to do some things. I want to say the gospel regularly. It's not intuitive. He's not going to pick it up. It needs to be explained. You need to explain it, that he is worse off than he thinks he is, but he's far more loved than he knows. Say it regularly. And then do some things. Right? Be the banner bearer of faith. Provide and protect. Right? Be in the company of other great men. You're doing great even here. And then take some risks. And I think that there'll be some benefit to it. This isn't just me speaking. This is evident in other people's lives. So Chaz and his son are an example of this, and they're going to share their testimony. Check out the screen.
My dad gives me a lot of responsibility, probably more than I deserve sometimes. But it lets me know that he trusts me, and that trust makes me want to earn that trust even more.
You know, one of the biggest things for being a dad is really just being able to share a few successes, but a lot of the struggles that I've got. When it comes to job insecurities, there were a couple of times where, boy, we had some doubts, and I was able to say, hey, here's what's going on. I just need you to pray for me. I'm not doing okay right now. I need your help. And boy, that was awesome. And just trying to model that way so that he doesn't think that everything is perfect all the time. I had somebody challenge me, said, pray over your son. And I do it about 10% of the time that I should. But man, when I do, it's just a gift, because I'm not having a conversation with him then. I'm having a conversation with my Heavenly Father, and I can't sugarcoat that, you know. But he gets to see that. And I think that having that honest prayer, even though sometimes it's uncomfortable at the beginning, is so, the results of that have been just such a blessing to see.
It's easy to talk with my dad because he's always honest with me. I feel like I can be honest with him and open up more because I know that he's going to do the exact same for me. Dads are there to set an example and show their son what a godly relationship is like in all their relationships with the wife, with their kids, with their coworkers, anybody.
Dads should model as best they can, with many, many failures, the relationship that they want to show in the Christian walk. One of the easiest things dads can do is just tell their sons they love them. I've got a friend who's 85 years old, and he never heard his dad say, I love you. And every time I see him, he makes sure I know he loves him. And so that's one of the simple and easy and fun things I do. And don't think about it, but if I get hit by the pickle truck tomorrow, Birch is gonna know I love him.
I love that my dad's always there for me. I never have to question whether he's gonna answer my call, or whether he's gonna respond to my text, or whether he's gonna, if I say, hey dad, I need to talk about something, he listens to my problems and what I have to deal with. And he gives his honest opinion, but he doesn't try to force anything upon me for me to be somebody else.
Well, guys, my name's Mike Sparks. I'm the men's pastor here. And for those of you who don't know me, I'm the only one that has notes. So I will admit that Eugene and Van have a higher IQ than I do, but I can whip them both in basketball. So it's all good. feel better now. I think Van said it well when he said that, you know, we're not experts. None of us are. And there's not one in this room in these categories, but we're pilgrims. And we're processing through it together. And that's what this whole aspect of this part of the relationship of a great man and being connected to a band of brothers is why that's so important. Because it's not only going to grow us personally, it's going to affect those two other areas from what you've heard from Van and Eugene. It's going to impact those relationships as well. So what is a band of brothers? We all know how it works. You know, we've probably most people in here have participated on a sports team. You know that synergy that exists, those when multiple parts are working toward a common goal. There's nothing like that feeling of hearing your name on the sideline being cheered on, and when the guys on the sideline that are calling your name, and there's a chant that makes you feel great, and there's something about it that creates this adrenaline rush that makes us do the right thing. Well, it's that foxhole mentality with a band of brothers. It's just the foxhole is bigger. We turn outward to protect each other, but we turn inward when we have woundedness in our band of brothers. So the one big difference, though, in just having a group of guys, and I've been a part of a group of guys in my BC days, and they were a band of brothers, too. But the difference is here in Christendom, not only do we hold tight to each other, but we hold tight to orthodoxy, to biblical theology. So there's a new level of accountability in becoming a band of brothers as Christians. There's this common denominator, though, in all men, and that is a desire to be liked and a desire to be loved and primarily respected. We just want respect. I know I said that a lot in my marriage, you know, just respect me, you know. And but the real question is who are we seeking that approval from? That's the real question. In John 7, Jesus gets some bad advice from his boys, the disciples, his great men. It comes right after Jesus' most scandalous words in John 6:54, where he said, to eat my flesh and to drink my blood. Now, we know metaphorically that symbolizes him needing to for the acceptance of Jesus' work on the cross. So he's not saying literally be accountable. But that was, even the disciples said in John that this is a hard saying. Who can hear this? But before that, Jesus has already proved himself. He called himself equal to God. He said, I am God. He fed 5,000. He walked on the water, and then ultimately he calmed the sea. So all of these things have happened, and there's a lot of thrill seekers following him. And all these disciples, they're seeing this as well. And so the problem is, keep in mind, a crucified Messiah was unthinkable to these guys, these guys Jesus had following him. So they were thinking, like, no more Roman suppression. It's kind of that storm the Capitol mentality, if you will. They were the resistance, and they were excited. But the problem is their glory had turned inward and not outward. And don't think for a moment that Jesus couldn't have called down the legions of angels from heaven and just wipe humanity off the face of the earth if he wanted to. It reminds me of one of my favorite authors, and one of the books that changed me forever is Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship. And the primary message in that book was, I bid you come and die. Now, he wasn't just talking about being willing to die physically, but he was talking about being willing to die to our own selfish desires and wants, be willing to be a servant, a greater servant to others. As with the disciples, none of us can presume on our relationship with Jesus either. He's not a good luck charm, and the gospel of grace comes to us because of who Jesus is and what Jesus has done in our place. The truth is, we still operate today in the same way as the disciples did. In Tim Keller's book, this is called Freedom of Self-Forgetfulness, a little small book, but it's a great read, and I highly recommend it. The Apostle Paul addresses the church at Corinth by calling them not to be superficial in their outward thinking, but rather deep-rooted by the life-altering change that takes place on the inside. And that comes by aligning ourselves with a band of brothers who are doing the same thing. In an age of pleasing people and puffing up our ego and building our resume is seen as methods of making it. Paul calls us to find true rest in this self-forgetfulness. Let me illustrate through a slide. You know, on one side, we have an opinion of ourselves that's too high. And that too high of an opinion of ourselves makes us say things like, I don't care what you think. But then on the other contingent, there's this idea that I think too low of myself. And that's when I care too much about what you think. And we find ourselves as men on this line somewhere. Well, I think God wants us to be in this gospel-centered thinking, this thinking of selfless. And J.D. Greer does a great illustration of that in his first gospel principle in a book he wrote called The Gospel. He says, it's not, God doesn't love us any more because of things that we do, but he also loves us, he'll never forget. I'm butchering it really bad. The gospel principle is not, is nothing we can do to cause him to love us any more, but there's nothing that we've done that will cause him to love us any less. That's the first gospel principle. And what happens, and if we're think too highly of ourselves, in Proverbs 26:12 it says, do you see a man who's wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than him. But then on the other end of the spectrum, if you see a man in Proverbs 29:5 who's on this too low of a spectrum, it's a man who flatters his neighbor, spreads a net for his own feet. But see, when we come to that center in gospel thinking, we're free to serve others because I find my approval not in others or in myself. I find my approval in Christ. And that frees me to love and to serve. And he calls us his beloved. So the essence of a gospel humble man is not thinking more of myself, and it's not thinking less of myself, but thinking of myself less. Well, how do we do that? Well, I'm kind of glad you asked. Well, every man desires to be known. In Genesis 3, we've been hiding ever since Genesis 3. We've moved from intimacy with our Creator through contact and conversation to avoiding him because of fear and shame. This great hide is illustrated in Genesis 3:8, where it says, and they heard this sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And this sort of is illustrated from a life form and a life understood. First, and you've got this self, and we're born, there's this, and most of us are born this way, that we're completely healthy and happy emotionally, sometimes physically and mentally. And yet there's some crucial point in our life is communicated to me, whether it's true or not, that something is wrong with me. I didn't measure up, or it may have come from my friends, it may have come from family, it may have come from parents, but my inferiority produced by shame sent me into hiding, fig leaves, if you will, and this shame led me to create a false self. I'll give you a sort of a story, and when I went back and started looking at my story formed, and when I really began to try to understand my own story, I ask a lot of questions of my siblings. My brother was 18 and my sister was 11, so they're a lot older than me when I came along. I was kind of one of those good mistakes. And so anyway, what happened was in first grade, I remember I was a happy kid, and I remember one of my contemporaries walked up to me and said, and pointed at my mouth and said, ooh, you got a rotten tooth. Well, I had this little brown dot on my tooth, and my parents had decided, you know, they're not going to fill it. They're just going, it's going to fall out. It was still a baby tooth. So it'll fall out. And so, but I never knew I had a rotten tooth. I just had a brown dot on my tooth. And so this person points this out, and I didn't know this, but my sister tells me later, she said, Mike, you never smiled the rest of your first grade. You know, I'm thinking, I guess it did internally affect me. It was one of those kind of things. There was another story when I was in middle school. Now, I was a I was a basketball player, and I was decent at it, but I was tall at that age, and so I was skinny too. I mean, I'd hear things like, Sparks, you don't step in the drain, you might fall in it, or, man, you Sparks has to spin in the shower to get wet. You know, I heard those skinny jokes, and I'm sure you've said them to some people. But, you know, it was, and then the worst was this friend of mine, I thought he was a friend, that had this chant going when I was in middle school while I was playing basketball. He got this chant going called the human bone. And he chanted it for all my friends to hear and all, everybody in the gym. And it was so embarrassing to hear somebody do that. And so we create this false self. And so in the process of creating this false self, I was angry and I decided that I was going to be the best basketball player I could be. So I decided at that point my favorite player was Pistol Pete Maravich. So I did everything in my power to be like Pete. I dressed like him. I wore shoes like him. I cut my hair like him. I played like him. Now, I didn't shoot like him because he's averaged 44.2 points a game in college, and I was not a shooter, but I did everything to try to be Pete. And basketball was kind of one of those things that I just kind of covered my shame up with. So this is the character I created to cover my shame, and we keep doing it. It's this character we play. It's learned in a great theater of life. For some reason, though, through the process of hiding, we begin to believe these things, and we only matter if we're either skilled or smart or powerful, wealthy or attractive. And I believe that lie. So we create this ace card oftentimes where we think that will make us lovable. And that's not. That's just one of two little stories in my story. Part of learning about who God created us to be is by bringing trusted people into process. And we need a safe place and we need safe people to do that. And that's why we create the great man groups. In Psalms 32, 1 through 5, David writes, "When we keep silent, when we hide, we waste away. But when we confess, God forgives and we get to live in the light." You know, there's something about confessing our sins one to another. But you got to have a safe place and you got to have safe people. But there's freedom in that. We must fight the urge, though, to present a refined self instead of that raw self. Because we always put our best foot forward. In these way forward trips, one of the things that that they encourage us to do as we get on the trail is we'll tell stories. We tell our story. And we have to be cautious not to present the refined self and leave the raw self out. And after you tell your story, and they said, now tell us, you've told us the 90%, tell us the 10% that you didn't tell us. And that's the raw self. To do this, we need to carve out time and space to be known. And we need real men in our lives. We need to share things that have shaped us, those milestones and memories, good and bad. The process of self-discovery hinges on our willingness to drop the mask and be real. You know, God had a perfect relationship with Adam and Eve in the garden until Genesis chapter 3, where sin entered. They ate from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil, and their eyes were opened to evil. And so we've been battling that hiding ever since. But you know, he tells us in Revelation 21:3, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man." You see, God wants that relationship back with us. And it is through a personal relationship with him on earth. And in the in-between, when we will be dwelling with him in eternity and from the garden, when sin entered, there we need each other. Men need each other. And he wants to dwell with us. So I want to invite you to be on this G-man journey, this great man journey with us. So we've got some guys who have taken that step and are great men in my book. So take a listen.
Most of my career, I have worked by myself or worked in very small groups and have been traveling and have not been able to participate locally in different things. And so I built walls around my soul, around my heart, and didn't let people in. And I think a lot of men do that. every person has a God-shaped hole in their heart. And they try and fill it with so many things. They fill it with work, they fill it with activities, they fill it with drugs or alcohol. We all do it. We all are searching. We just don't know what we're searching for. And I was searching, and I found it in the men's group.
So even though I haven't gone on a great man trip yet, I've still been able to join a group on Wednesday night we meet, and it's been such a blessing to just meet with other men, other people that are trying to grow in Christ, and just to go through life together and get deeper into Scripture.
It helps me get more focused on what's real in life. You know, the time may take a couple hours to do the work, the studying, the reading, listening to the videos, watching the videos. Just helps me spend my time on being more productive on, you know, relationship with Jesus and a relationship with my band of brothers versus that time I could be spending, you know, aimlessly watching a series on Netflix.
I found the ability to share my life and share my life experiences with other men who were hurting, other men who were struggling with life just the same as I was.
It's just nice to be able to come together with other guys and be open and honest, guys from other backgrounds. They may have different opinions on things, we may disagree on things, but there's that central focus of Christ, and that's what we keep Christ central despite our differences.
Just taking that leap of faith to have a solid relationship with guys that are not necessarily built on, you know, how Tennessee football did on a Saturday, but just a more meaningful, impactful relationship, guys that you could go to in a time of need, in a drop of the hat, they'd be there for you to help you, support you, love you, encourage you in your good times and your bad times.
I think we as men tend to be passive. We tend to delay things or push off responsibility, and I know I do that. And if it's something that you're considering, just jump in.
When you let down your guard and you're willing to show the ugly side, you find out that other guys are struggling just like you are. And they're not going to judge you. They're not going to look down on you. They're going to come alongside of you and say, you know what, I've got the same hurts. I've got the same struggles. I've got the same problems. And together, you talk it through and you work it out.
Hey guys, my name is Jay Hathcock. I've been a member here at Fellowship for several years, and I've been a part of a lot of these different groups that we have and a lot of these trips. First of all, I just want to say thanks to all the guys who got this awesome event together, and thanks to all you for coming out tonight and hanging out with us and listening to these guys talk to us. I tell you, Fellowship, we're really fortunate and blessed to have such an awesome men's ministry here. There's so many ways to get plugged in and so many groups to get in, and great man groups, there's Bible studies, camping trips. We always have something going that's exciting. And for me, myself, it's hard for me to find time because we're all busy with school or work or hanging out with family. So having a dedicated time once or twice a month to get together with guys and either do a Bible study or discuss a book or just hang out and having words of encouragement from your friends and just bouncing, just going through life with each other. It's awesome. So on your seat tonight, there's these cards and there should be a pen nearby. And we ask that you just fill out one of these cards. It'll let us know that you guys were here tonight. Just put your name and address and phone number and mark any of these groups that you might be interested in. There's several things listed here at the bottom that if you're interested in. I tell you what, I've been in a couple of these different groups over the years, and I've developed numerous friendships with these with several of the guys, and I'm happy to call a lot of them my best buddies that I still hang out with today and just do life with. I've done Bible studies. I've done some of the just studies of different books, and sometimes we just get together and we call it book club. We have cigar night at someone's house or whatever it might be. So it's just good to get together with guys and have relationships and just hang out with each other. So we encourage you to sign up for one of these great man groups, if you would. And when you fill out your card tonight, drop it in the lobby in the foyer when you get done with it. We also have several types of groups. Josh mentioned we call them Wild at Heart groups. We get together, and like this past weekend, we went camping, and I tell you what, I think there was 29 guys that got together, and we had such a good time. And every time I go, I meet, you know, five or six new guys, and like I think Eugene was saying earlier, just showing an example to your kids and just getting involved might even be more than hanging out with your child for a night. Every time I get home from one of these events, or like this weekend, my daughter was so excited to say, "Hey, Dad, what'd y'all talk about? What'd you do? Where'd you go? Who all was there? Tell me some people you met there." You know, it's exciting for my kids to see that, and I think I'm hopefully setting a good example for them to just to get involved with guys and just the Word and, you know, Scripture and Bible studies. The Wild at Heart group, or the trip that we take the most, as you've seen, is the Way Forward trip. I've been on it two or three times now, and it's an awesome experience. I think someone described it as you get together with a bunch of guys, and it's 5 years of relationships in 1 week time. I mean, I usually know a lot of the guys going, but some of the guys I've never seen, I feel like. And then by the end of the week, I feel like, man, those guys are my brothers. They're my go-to guys. I still talk to them. We send text messages. We got group chats. We're always getting together and doing stuff. So the Way Forward trip, like Stan mentioned, I tell you, it's a game changer. I mean, my wife and my children really have, like Stan's wife said, like Amy said, they can really tell a difference when I get home after that trip, and hopefully it lasts a while, but I guess it might not have lasted too long for me because I've done it three times now, and I plan on going back this year. But I tell you, it's there's something else. There's still room to sign up for them. I think it's filling up pretty quick. There's a table out there you can fill out if you're interested in that out in the foyer also. The Great Man Group sign-ups, there's a table out in the foyer also, and you can put your name on a certain group, or you can just put your name on the blank spot, and they'll assign you to a group if you're interested. But I tell you, it's awesome to be involved and just get together with guys. There's also a Wednesday morning Bible study we have here at the church at the barn. It's a come and go. I mean, if you can't make it to every one of them, don't worry about it. But if you can, I think you'd really enjoy that. But yeah, just fill out those cards. It's just a way that we can know that you're here. We really appreciate it. That's all. We're going to let Nathan and Jason sing for us. Appreciate it.